Solomon was so impressive that dignitaries from all over the world came to check him out. He was not only wealthy, he was very wise, and he had kings, queens, and several dignitaries from the nations around him come to find out what his secret was. In fact, God made him wiser than all of the people in the world at that time. God said that no one has the wisdom that Solomon has. And he prayed for wisdom. God also gave Solomon directions on how to be a good leader, which he failed to become. Right when he was making headway in his relationship with God and as a king to the nation, he disobeyed in what he thought were minor areas. God said he was not to multiply wives to himself. He did it anyway. Over 1,000 women in his home. Must have been a big house. He was to not multiply horses to himself, and yet he built chariot cities all over Israel. He was not to multiply wealth to himself, but he was a multi-millionaire. And it was those things that turned his heart away from the Lord. And he probably thought that it wasn't a big deal at the time. He made a little compromise and then a little bigger compromise and then a little bigger compromise until he found himself down the road of compromise away from God. And that's how it begins, doesn't it? Like the scripture says, those little foxes that spoil the grapes. We say, it's no big deal. I'll make a little compromise with the world in one tiny area of my life. Oh, I won't go apostate or anything or fall away from God, but, you know, I'll hang on to this and I'll get involved in that. And I know it's not completely right, but I know how to handle it. I'm a big boy now. Well, big boys fall down just like little boys do. And Solomon was a big boy and he had a big fall. Humpty Dumpty sat on a wall. And Humpty Dumpty had a big fall. And Solomon was never the same after that. In fact, the nation went downhill. But during that black period of his life, although he was so famous, so wealthy, so notable to the people of the world, he went on a journey to find the meaning of life, and he asked some basic questions. And what is fortunate for us is that he kept a journal of all of his searches. And he wrote it down. It's called the Book of Ecclesiastes. He went and he explored all of the avenues, all of the philosophies of life, believing that there would be fulfillment in all of those avenues. And he explored each avenue to the utmost. I mean, he went for broke, trying to find the meaning of life. And he came up broke in the end. And in these chapters, we get a little bit closer to the truth as he tries one more avenue. And the truth is starting to surface in the midst of all of this darkness, but we really don't come to his complete answer until we get to the last few chapters, which we get to, hopefully, by next week. And I'm almost tempted to look ahead, but we won't do it. But Solomon analyzed life. There are several philosophies of life that people will espouse. And Solomon tried those different avenues. One of them was materialism. Now, as we've already said, he was one of the richest people in the world. And for his time, he was the richest person, as far as we know. He believed that if he could get enough things, he would be happy. And, you know, Solomon was that kind of guy. He would try something, and he would, as we said, he went for broke. He would go down that avenue full force, the throttle all the way down to the ground. And so he amassed all sorts of possessions and money. And that is one of the philosophies of life that people today buy into. Because for some stupid reason, we as Americans have equated success, personal success, with getting more things. And many Christians have bought into it. As much as we try to say, no, I don't need it, it's difficult for a lot of us to just be content. As I look at the way homes used to be built and compare them with today, it's an interesting commentary on America, on what we need today. You know, it used to be that you'd raise your family in a two-bedroom house with one bathroom. If you were lucky, you had a one-car garage. There's people with three-car garages, which is really, that's passé now. I mean, and all that is a commentary on our times that we need more stuff, and we just need more room to put more stuff in. Now, there's nothing wrong with having a lot of stuff. The only problem is, the more you have, the more headaches you have trying to maintain it, usually. But what is a problem is if materialism becomes your avenue in life for fulfillment, you're going to come up empty. And every person that I have read about, as they've gone through their life trying to fill it with materialism, has come up empty. I've read the testimonies of many millionaires and billionaires, and they've all said that money doesn't completely answer the questions of life. It's great for a time, but it's interesting how much enough really is. It's very relative. I mean, how much is enough if you have $8 million? Well, I need just $9 million. Solomon had all the materialism, and yet possessions didn't satisfy. And then there's fun, or what has been called Epicureanism. That's named after a Greek philosopher who during the Greek times believed the chief end of life is to have a ball, throw a party. And so you just live for having fun, for the experience of throwing off all the restraints, all the puritanical restraints, all of the religious restraints, and just go have a blast. And boy, that's a God people serve today, isn't it? They live for the weekends. They plan their life around fun times. And usually they try to arrange their life, stuffing it full of fun party times to take away the edge of pain, the dullness that they feel from the knife of dissatisfaction, discontentment. And so they want to just sort of use up all of the things, all of the time they can, and stuff it full of fun events. But they usually come up empty in the very end. Eat, drink, and be merry. In fact, that was one of the philosophies during Paul's day. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Death ends it all, so you might as well just have a blast while you're here. Then there's humanism. And Solomon traveled down that road. That is where man becomes the measure of all things. Man becomes the ultimate control. Man is his own God. Man does not answer to anybody. There are no absolutes. There is no absolute authority. Therefore, man makes his own rules. Humanism. Solomon tried it. Came up empty. Then Solomon tried fatalism. Not that he tried it. It's just that he observed life. And one of his sub-conclusions, as he was trying all of these avenues, is that the game is so fixed, there is the sovereignty of God that is so fixed, you might as well just lay back, and whatever happens, happens. And you end up becoming very cynical, bitter, because you think, you know, what's the use of changing anything around me? The game is fixed. That's the philosophy of the Hindus. It's the karma. And you don't mess with karma. And if you happen to be a poor beggar in the street living and raising your children in the mud, that's your karma. And you're paying for some past life, something you did wrong, and if I try to better your situation, I am ruining your karma for the next life. So I can't help you. I'm sorry. I'd like to, but I can't. I don't want to hurt you. Fatalism. And then we come in chapter 7, 8, and 9 to moralism. Moralism. Moralism basically teaches, now don't go overboard in anything. Don't be too wicked. Don't be too righteous. Just middle of the road. Just be a nice guy. Don't offend anybody. Be a vegetable. Don't stand up for your convictions, because that's fanaticism. You go overboard. Just go down the middle of the road in the freeway of life. The road of morality. Wisdom and moderation. Solomon tried it. He didn't satisfy his heart. And this is really his last experiment, and it covers chapter 7, chapter 8, and chapter 9. There's a lot of people who walk down that road today. They don't want to make a stand for God. They don't want to live according to the convictions that God has placed on their hearts or that they get from the Bible. They don't want to upset anybody. They want to be a do-gooder. Very moral, upstanding, but not saved. And that person will say now, you don't have to preach the gospel to me. I'm a nice person. I get involved in the neighborhood functions. I get involved in the city. I help people. I walk the middle of the road. Well, we find out in the Bible that that's not enough. Because many people, Jesus said, will come to me in that day and said, Lord, Lord, look at all of the wonderful things we've done in your name. Cast out demons in your name. We got involved in projects in your name. And Jesus will say, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who work iniquity. See, the key issue is, do you know God? Now, Solomon isn't at that point yet. At the end of the book, he comes full circle. He's tried the gamut. He's tried it all. And he comes back and he says, the answer is in none of those things except knowing God and fearing God, being committed to Him. Now we have an advantage to learn from a person who's tried it all. My history teacher said over and over again in college, he said, those who fail to learn from history are doomed to relive it. And there are people who just won't take other people's word for it. You know, here's the testimony of a man who did it all, and yet there's people who still won't take his word for it.
Well, I gotta try it on my own.
Which is really kind of lame brain when you think about it. Now, don't jump in the fire. Fire is hot. You will get burned.
Well, I gotta try it.
Why? You can see over and over again the people who've jumped in the fire, and they're suffering right over there. They got burned. So don't go down that road. Listen to somebody who's gone down that road and walk the path that God has set out for you. And so we have an advantage to learn from history so that we are not doomed to relive it. So tonight, if you're traveling down any of those roads, materialism, the yuppie lifestyle, just got to get a little bit more. Fatalism, oh, the game is fixed, I'm not going to even try. Even morality. You haven't come to grips with Jesus Christ yet. You've gotten religious, you've gotten moral, but you haven't come to grips with Jesus personally. You find in the end that doesn't satisfy. And take it from someone who traveled those roads, Solomon. He says in verse 1, a good name is better than precious ointment. Now that's true. It's gratifying for people to say, what a nice guy that person is. And to have a good reputation. And to go through life kind of compromising with everybody so everybody loves you, so that when you die, they'll say a whole bunch of nice things at your funeral. It's a good reputation. A good name is better than perfume or than fine ointment. That's true. But that's not enough. In the end of verse 1, it says something that not all of us will agree with. The day of death is better than the day of one's birth. But we know for the Christian that that's true, right? Let's look at it now, not from Solomon's perspective, not from the natural man's perspective, but from a Christian's perspective. For us, if you really boil life down, the day of our death is going to be better than the day of our birth. Much better. Paul in the book of Philippians says, I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain is needful for you. And then to the Corinthians, he wrote, we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, that we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Now, when we die, it's going to be a graduation. There is going to be mourning on earth, and there should be because of your loved ones, but in heaven there's going to be a party. And you're going to be partying it up the most. You're not going to be doleful and sad the day you, as a Christian, enter into the realm of heaven. In that sense, you're going to go, man, if I would have known it was this great, I probably wouldn't have spent as much time putting down the roots on earth that I did. And then in verse 2, it is better to go to the house of mourning than to the house of feasting. For that is the end of all men, and the living will take it to heart. In other words, visiting a morgue is better than going to a big feast, because it gives you perspective that life is short, and that it's very transitory. You know, going to funerals always helps. Always helps. It's nothing I really relish to do. But when I'm at a funeral, I come face to face with the fact that my life is but a vapor, and none of us has a handle on how long we're going to live, and that we better be following Jesus Christ. And it's interesting to watch the body language at a funeral. You can tell automatically who knows the Lord and who doesn't. You can just tell the perspective. I've gone to funerals where I've talked about the home that God has prepared for those that love Him. And even through the tears, I've seen the hope and the joy that Christians have, nodding their heads going, yeah. And I've watched unbelievers with the same message go, I mean, they're just, you know, they're on Mars. They're not even tuned in. It's so alien to them to think about things like that. That death could be somehow better than life for a person who's died. But it is. And then in verse 3, sorrow is better than laughter. For by a sad countenance, the heart is made better. Laughter will soon be forgotten. Again, sorrow adds perspective and wisdom to life. You know, people will do anything to avoid sorrow. We have created a society in the West that lets you laugh all the way to the cemetery. We don't come to grips with truth. We just, through advertisement and our stupid TV shows and movies, try to make people laughing and jovial and forget all of the woes of the world. That's what the job of a comedian is to do. But someone who has wisdom will take to heart that sorrow and laughter are a part of life, and you just can't erase either one of them. It'll add wisdom and perspective to life. In verse 5 and 6, it is better to hear the rebuke of the wise and for a man to hear the song of fools. For like the crackling of thorns under a pot, so is the laughter of a fool. This is also vanity. Surely oppression destroys a wise man's reason, and a bribe debases the heart. The end of a thing is better than the beginning, and the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Now, so far, keep in mind, the advice is good. It's good, and it's true, and much of what you read in this book is right on. Much of it isn't. Remember, it's the view of life from a natural man's point of view. It's everything as seen under the sun, not in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. It's the perspective that a narrow-minded, worldly man has of his existence. And although some of these things are full of wisdom and true, they in and of themselves are not enough to bring the answers to life, the completion to life, what life's all about, satisfaction. But that's true. The end of a thing's better than the beginning. Instead of anticipating something, you have the fruit of your labor. And the patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit. Now, we've all wished for more patience. It's one of the things probably all of us fight with. We want patience. And God is committed to bringing that out in our lives to make us patient people who wait on Him. But it is not easy to do it. Most of us are like the guy who prayed, Lord, give me patience and give it to me now. Right? We can't even wait for patience that God would give us. We also know that patience comes through trials. You just don't pray for it and get patience. Tribulation worketh patience, the Bible says. That's why when the young preacher went to the old preacher and said, I really have a problem. I'm impetuous. I need patience. The old preacher said, Lord, send this young man trials, tribulation, fire. The young guy said, what are you doing? I want patience. He said, I know. The Bible says tribulation worketh patience. It's the only way you get it. And so Solomon now changes his approach from just telling you about wisdom to giving two commands. First of all, don't lose your temper. Verse 9. Don't hasten in your pride to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. That's good advice, but it can be bad advice. You shouldn't lose your temper, but the Bible says you should be slow to anger. And there are some things, however, you should be angry at. You shouldn't fly off the handle. But the Bible says, as we've shown a few weeks ago, to be angry and sin not. And if you at all costs avoid anger, that is, you compromise with everybody, you just walk the middle of the road and not get too fanatical one direction or the other, you'll be safe. But that's the path of just moralism. There comes a time when you need to stand up for your convictions. And all who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And Jesus told us that we should love our enemies. Now, He wouldn't tell us to love them unless we should have a few. You shouldn't deliberately try to make them, but if you walk a cutting edge, you're going to have a few. The only way to avoid having enemies is to walk the middle of the road and just agree with everybody. Not get mad at anything. Smile at everybody. And when they bury you, everybody will be able to say, "Oh, nice neighbor, just an easygoing guy, no problems." And then in verse 10, he has another piece of suggestion. Don't look back and long for yesterday. He says, do not say, "Why were the former days better than these? For you do not inquire wisely concerning this." In other words, don't live in the good old days mode. We do that, don't we? The past blinds us so often. Because we remember selective things about the past. When we look back, I remember those days we lived in that little house and all our friends. And why can't it be like that now? In 10 years, you'll look back to these days as very much the same, probably. And the past, although it can be a blessing and fuel the future, it can also be a hindrance. It can keep you back from making progress. Now down in verse 15, he says, "I have seen all things in my days of vanity. There is a just man who perishes in his righteousness. There is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his wickedness. Do not be overly righteous. Do not be overly wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Do not be overly wicked, nor be foolish. Why should you die before your time?" It's good that you grasp this, and also not remove your hand from the other, for he who fears God will escape them all. See what he's saying? Don't be extreme. Don't be a fanatic. Don't be too goody-goody. Don't be too batty-batty. Just walk the middle of the road. Compromise. Wisdom strengthens the wise more than 10 rulers of the city. For there is not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin. And do not take to heart everything people say. I think that's a very good piece of advice. Lest you hear your servant cursing you, for many times also your own heart has known that even you have cursed others. Now, as you can see, he's giving good advice that isn't necessarily godly advice. Some of it is, but some of it, all of it, must be compared with the rest of Scripture. You know, more atheists and agnostics have quoted Ecclesiastes than any other book. Because it's written from the perspective of a man without the knowledge of God until the end of the book. And so before you quote it as being true, you have to come full circle as he did. He says, don't be overly righteous, don't be overly wicked. He has sought the way of moralism. As you know, that's not enough, because God told the church in Laodicea these words, "I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth." Pretty heavy duty, huh? He's saying, you, by walking the middle of the road and not being on fire for the Lord, and not being totally cold and against them, but you're just sort of walking in the middle. God is saying, you nauseate me. I will spit you out of my mouth. I can't tolerate that. I wish that you were one way or the other. You know, it kind of shocks people, but Jesus called people to make choices. When they started to walk the gray, he called them into question. And he wanted them to walk one way or the other, to make a choice. To make a black and white choice. You're either going to follow me or you're not going to follow me. There will come many people who say things in the end times, but during judgment, I will say I never knew you. Heavy duty stuff. I will spit you out of my mouth. How do you like your tea? You like a cold iced tea? You like hot tea? Now, how many of you like it sort of in between, lukewarm? Or just take another example, milk. Ice cold milk is great, and some people even like it warm, hot milk before they go to bed. But when it's lukewarm, you want to spit it out. You wish it were one way or the other. And so it is with this pathway of morality. You know, it is easier to reach a person who is spiritually dead and knows it than a person who is a hypocritical churchgoer. Because a person who's spiritually dead and knows it, knows he's cold. And one way or the other, at least he's identified his coldness. He will either be drawn to the warmth or he will be driven further away from it, but he won't live in deception. And it's much easier to reach a guy who says, I don't believe in God. I'm an atheist. Than a person who is a hypocritical churchgoer and who claims to know Jesus, but there's never any fruit, never any existence of God in his life on a daily basis. Those people are the toughest to reach because they are living under a deception. They have just enough warmth, lukewarmness, to shelter them from the feeling of need. That's why God said, I wish you were either cold or hot. I want you to be hot, but I'd rather have you cold than lukewarm. At least if you were cold, you'd know it. There would be no deception. You know, a religious person, a moral person, can be very active even within the church. Can want to become involved. I need to go to church. The good thing to do. I want to get my kids exposed to Sunday school. And yet it can be all show and no go. What would you think of a person who had out in the parking lot brand new red Porsche? Well, first of all, you'd think he had a lot of bucks. And after church, he says, hey, I want to show you my Porsche. And he takes you out in the parking lot and you look at this thing and it's shiny and it's sun's out Sunday morning. You just go, that's gorgeous. And he's going, yeah, it is pretty neat. And when he's going around the back, you open up the hood and you look inside and there's not an engine. Thinking, now, you don't have an engine in here. Well, you know, it was very expensive and that was one of the options and I chose not to go with it. I couldn't afford it with the motor. Well, how'd you get it here? Well, I towed it. It looks great, doesn't it? See, this is all show and no go. It looks good, but it didn't go anywhere. So it is with the moral person. All show and no go. Looks good on the outside, very religious. Carries the same kind of things that Christians carry. Even copies the vocabulary, but there's no go. It's just all morality. It's all deception. It's lukewarmness. God says, in the end, I'll spit you out of my mouth. Now look at chapter 8. Who is a wise man? And who knows the interpretation of a thing? A wise man or a man's wisdom makes his face shine and the sternness of his face is changed. And now there's a little change in the direction he's going. I counsel you, keep the king's commandment for the sake of your oath to God. Do not be hasty to go from his presence. Do not take your stand for an evil thing. For he will do whatever pleases him. Where the word of a king is, there is power. And who may say to him, what are you doing? Solomon is going down his path of morality and he's teaching us the proper decorum before civil authorities. Saying, now, you got to walk not to either extreme, but right in the middle. You got to be a good neighbor. You want a good reputation. A good name is much better than perfume. And also it's important that you obey your civil authorities. You got to walk that part of the road. You're responsible to the government, to obeying the police, to obeying the governor, to be a good citizen. And although, again, these things are true, in and of themselves, it's not enough. We know as Christians, we are told many times in the Bible that we have a responsibility, we have a dual citizenship. We have our citizenship in heaven, but we also have an address here on earth. We have taxes to pay, tribute to pay. We have people to vote for into office. We have bills that are being passed, and we have to become involved in these things as much as we can to demonstrate our loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. In and of themselves, they are not enough. But a Christian, because he is born again, takes part in them. Paul said to the Romans, "Let every soul be subject to governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God." Now listen to that. The authorities that exist are appointed by God. You know, when Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, and Pilate asked him a bunch of questions, and he said, "Now, why aren't you answering my questions? Don't you know that I have the authority to put you to death?" And Jesus said, "You would have no authority at all unless it were given to you by my Father." The governing powers are somehow allowed and ordained by God the Father. And so as Christians, we have a responsibility to obey the laws of the land. I told you about my friend who was stopped speeding on his way to church. This is when I lived back in California. He knew that he was a little bit late for church, so he was speeding. The police pulled him over. He said, "Where are you going so fast, pal?" He said, "I'm going to church, man." The guy says, "You keep going that fast, you'll go to church in a coffin next time. I'll do your funeral." And the guy said, "Hey, I'm not under the law." That's pretty flaky, isn't it? The Bible says you're not under the law of Moses, but you are under the law when the guy writes you a ticket. The policeman was a Christian, said, "You know, I believe in grace and mercy on the cross, not on the freeway." Gave him a ticket. Good for him. Yet again, just obeying the laws of the land and being an upright moral citizen is not enough. In verse 10, "Then I saw the wicked buried, who had come and gone from the place of holiness, and they were forgotten in the city where they had done so. This is also vanity, because the sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil." You know, that's very, very accurate, isn't it? When we wait in our governmental structure years and years to carry out a sentence, we are sending a message to the public that you can get away with things and not really suffer the consequences for a long time, and maybe by that time, it'll be a mistrial anyway. So you can get by with a lot of stuff. I think that the sentence for a crime should be carried out almost immediately. They do it in many other countries, and they have a great success rate. Now, there are also, in the same line of thinking, so-called Christians who, because they have gotten away with some sin for long period of time, and God hasn't judged them, they haven't got caught, and they figure, "Hey, no big deal. I've been doing this, and God hasn't struck me down with lightning. I guess it's okay to continue to be involved in it, huh?" No, that only proves to you the mercy and the grace of God that He's letting you get by with it. And even Peter says you must never mistake the mercy of God with it being a license to do sin. You can thank God that He doesn't execute things speedily, or a lot of us would be executed. God is merciful. But when it comes to the laws of the land, justice should be executed in a swift fashion. And down in verse 14, "There is vanity which occurs on earth, that there are just men to whom it happens according to the work of the wicked. Again, there are wicked men to whom it happens according to the work of the righteous. I said, this is also vanity." Now, when Solomon observed on the surface the things that were going on, he noticed there wasn't much difference between the righteous and the wicked. Wicked people have nice things happen to them. Nice, religious, spiritual people can have bad things happen to them. And he thought, that's not right. It's not fair. And so I guess it really doesn't matter which one you are, but the best path is right down the middle, because you're going to end up in the same place anyway. That's his general observation. So he counsels us in verse 15. So I commended enjoyment, because a man has nothing better under the sun than to eat, drink, and be merry. For this will remain with him in his labor for the days of his life which God gives him under the sun. When I applied my heart to know wisdom and to see the business that is done on the earth, even though one sees no sleep day or night, then I saw all the work of God, that a man cannot find out the work that is done under the sun. For though a man labors to discover it, yet he will not find it. Moreover, though a wise man attempts to know it, he will not be able to find it. So he's basically saying, well, here's another one of my conclusions. Now, he hasn't reached his final conclusion, but he says, you know, I think the best thing to do is just walk down the path of morality. I've tried the religious route. I've tried the fatalistic route. I've tried the intellectual route. I think you should just be a nice guy, have a good reputation, keep the laws of the land and be moral and upright. Get along with people. Let them smile at you and just be a good neighbor. That's all you need. Because good people and bad people all end up in the same place anyway. And so you might as well just enjoy life, and whatever happens to you, just make the best of it. That's my philosophy of life. Yet it's going to change, thank God. Again, keep in mind, you are dealing with a man's philosophy who is a natural man. It's as he observes life under the sun. The Bible has a whole different view of things, and in chapter 9 now, there's some basic truths that emerge, some basic truths that really develop toward the end of the book that bring out his ultimate conclusion. He said, "You have made us for yourself, and the heart of man is restless till it finds its rest in you." The heart of man is restless until it finds its rest in you. The human heart is so constructed by God, and I mean the inner you when I say the human heart. It is so constructed that you can stuff the world into it, and it won't be full until it finds its rest in God. You can try every activity and every type of fulfillment and stuff it in your heart, and it's still empty. God constructed it that way. The Bible says God put eternity in our hearts. It's like trying to find the missing puzzle, and you stick all these pieces in, and it's still empty until you find the right one. And you go, oh, fits perfectly. And that's Jesus. And that's the conclusion he will come up with. But now look at some of these basic truths in chapter 9. In verse 1, he says, "I have considered all this in my heart so that I could declare it all, that the righteous and the wise and their works are in the hand of God. People know neither love nor hatred by anything that is before them." First basic truth, there is the sovereign hand of God in our lives. Life is not out of control. We don't have to be the victims of life. That there is something called God's sovereignty and God's providence. And especially if you have given your life to God, life begins to make sense. And you view things differently. You have no doubt noticed in your past the hand of God in different things. You've been able to look back and say, you know, that's amazing the way things work together. That was the Lord. You're able to see that. It's called providence. Providence is simply the divine manipulation of ordinary events. It's where God can orchestrate the events of your life to get His will done. You don't always know what's happening. You don't always have a hotline where God says, "Now, this is going to be a trial the next couple days, but I've got this purpose in mind." He didn't tell you that. You just go through it, and then you look back after it's all done, and you go, "Wow. That was amazing." That's providence. And God can have providence in your life because He has foresight. He knows the end from the beginning. So He can orchestrate things. Providence comes from two words, pro and video. Pro means before, video means to see. God can see in advance. And so before you're even born, God has this little video tape of your life. This is your life. And He plugs it into His heavenly VCR. And He can edit and splice wherever He wants to and sovereignly manipulate the ordinary events that to you seem so natural, but to God are supernatural. And what's beautiful, it really is beautiful, is that you don't know that He's doing it while He's doing it. I think if you did, you'd probably freak out. If you knew where God was leading you to, I don't think you'd be able to handle the blessing till you get there. But He's able to orchestrate your life. so that when you look back over it, you go, wow, God's hand has been in it. That's the first basic truth that he comes up with in chapter 9. Now listen to what Paul the Apostle said to us in Ephesians. We are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. The Greek word is we are his work of art. Created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. You, if you are committed to the Lord tonight, are no doubt working and walking in a plan that God had prepared for you, that he had prepared for you all along, and you find yourself walking in it. You don't understand it. Some of you want out of it. But if you've submitted your life to the Lord, you're in a place that God has for you. And he's prepared good works that you should walk in them. And so you need to find, Lord, what good work do you want me to do in this place that you have me in? How can I spread the kingdom? How can I spread the gospel? How can I be a faithful witness and share your love? Second basic truth is in verse 2. Everything occurs alike to all. One event happens to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good, to the clean, to the unclean, to him who sacrifices, to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he who takes an oath, as he who fears an oath. Everything occurs alike, and he's speaking in context of death. Death is universal. First basic truth, God is sovereign. Second basic truth, everybody's going to kick the bucket. As much as we don't like to think about that, all of us will die, unless the Lord comes back. If the Lord comes back before your lifespan is up, great. If he doesn't, you will die. It is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. He's drawing some basic truths so that we'll have our antenna sticking up, and we'll know what to do with it. And what do we do with that knowledge? Listen to what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 90. The days of our lives are 70 years, and if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days, that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Lord, knowing that I have a short time left, teach me to remember that so that I will make the best of my life now. Because I know that death is universal. As much as people try to ignore it, it's a reality. And so the time that I have left, may I use it for you to number my days. Now look at verse 3. There is an evil in all that is done under the sun. One thing happens to all. Truly the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil. Madness is in their hearts while they live, and after that, they go to the dead. Third basic truth, every person is innately, naturally evil, not good. It's called the total depravity of man. Contrary to what the humanist will teach you, that we are basically good, we have a spark of goodness in us, and we have to just blow on that spark and fan it into a big fire. Baloney. David said, I came from my mother's womb speaking lies. I was born in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. It's called original sin. The Bible says, by one man's sin, the sin of Adam, death spread to all men. For all have sinned. It's universal. Man is not innately good when he's born. He's born with a sin nature, therefore needs a redeemer. Number one, the sovereignty of God. Two, death is universal to all. Three, the depravity of man, therefore he needs redemption. And finally, in verses 4-6, there is hope for the living. Look how Solomon puts it. For him who is joined to all the living, there is hope. For a living dog is better than a dead lion. For the living know that they will die, but the dead know nothing. And they have no more reward, for the memory of them is forgotten. Also, their love, their hatred, their envy have now perished. Nevermore will they have a share in anything done under the sun. In other words, for the dead, it's over. No more chances. But there's hope for the living because he knows he's going to die. And so, if you know you're going to die, make preparations. The sovereignty of God, death is universal, Evil is in the heart of all man, but while you're alive, you can make a choice. There's hope for those who are alive. God has told us what happens to Christians after they die. Remember we read a little earlier that Paul said we have a tent, this body is going to dissolve. It's temporary, it's transitory, and when we lay this tent aside, God's going to give us a building, not a tent, something permanent. And Paul said, we in this body groan many times, earnestly desiring to be delivered from this tent and to take on a permanent habitation. Now, if you're very young, you won't be able to relate to that, but the older you grow, the more you feel it. Now, even at my spry young age of 34, when I go up and downstairs, my knees have just gotten so worn out, they just go, they can hear it in the next room. I have aches in places I never thought I'd have aches before. And I know it's probably only the beginning, because I'm watching my parents grow old and they're in their 70s. But for a Christian, God tells us what death is going to be like. I'm going to lay aside a temporary tent and I'm going to be with the Lord. That's the advantage of the living. He can discern what eternity is going to be like, and he can understand if he's ready for it or not, and if he's not, he can make plans to be ready for it. There's hope for the living. Now he goes back to his whole thing of morality. Look at verse 7. Go, eat your bread with joy, drink your wine with a merry heart, for God has already accepted your works. His whole philosophy is, don't worry, be happy. Just have a good time. And then in verse 8, dress up, look nice. Let your garments always be white. Let your head lack no oil. And look at verse 9. Make the best of your marriage and your relationships. Live joyfully with the wife who you love all the days of your vain life. This guy is really a cynic, isn't he? Have fun with your empty, stinking life as much as you can, basically he's saying. All the days of your vanity. For that is your portion in life and your labor in which you perform under the sun. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with all your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. And that's his philosophy of life. Death ends it all. It all happens here. Make the best of it. I returned and I saw under the sun that the race is not to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor the bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill, but time and chance happen to them all. He's a fatalist. Whatever happens, happens. You're just a victim of chance. Life is a lottery game. For man also does not know his time, like fish taken in a cruel net, like birds caught in a snare. So the sons of men are snared in an evil time when it suddenly falls upon them. You know, I'd hate to go to counseling with this guy. I have a problem. What do I do? Nothing. Make the best of it. That'll be $50, please. Actually, they do a lot of that today in modern day counseling. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, as it seems great to me. There was a little city. Now, here's a little analogy he draws. He's spewing off his form of wisdom. And now he makes a little analogy. There was a little city with a few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now think ahead and use a little bit of sanctified imagination and spiritual allegory. There was found in it a poor, wise man, and he by his wisdom delivered the city, yet no one remembered that same poor man. Well, you know, that sounds a lot like Jesus. Jesus emptied himself, divested himself of the prerogatives of deity. He became poverty-stricken that we might have the riches of God. He emptied himself for us and became obedient to the death of the cross. He said, foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, the Son of Man doesn't have a place to lay his head. And he delivered the city by shedding his blood, delivered the earth. And yet, more and more as the generations go on, less and less people know who he is. More people are farther removed from God as the generations go on. Then I said, wisdom is better than strength. Nevertheless, the poor man's wisdom is despised, and his words are not heard. Words of the wise, spoken quietly, should be heard, rather than the shout of a ruler of fools. Wisdom is better than the weapons of war, for one sinner destroys much good. That's a very biblical principle. Achan, by his sin, blew it for the whole children of Israel after the battle of Jericho when they wanted to take over Ai. One man's sin. And so it was with Rehoboam. When he sinned, his sin caused the split of a nation. Or how about Adam? By one man's sin, death entered the world. And sin entered by death. You and I have a unique position. Not only that we can view eternity and plan and get fire insurance, but we have an opportunity in this world. You and I, just like Solomon, are preachers. We have an influence. We give out a statement by the way we live. By the way we live, people can be attracted to Jesus Christ, or they can be repulsed by the witness that they see. Now, all of us have flaws. None of us are perfect. But we're all giving out a message. And as you know, the world reads our lives like a book. And we have that advantage by our lights and by our lives to point the way to Jesus Christ. That, to me, is the most tremendous opportunity that God has given to us. And God has put us all in very different positions. If we were to take a poll tonight of where you work, where you go to school, where you're at, it's a cross-section, very diverse in the community. God wants to get the gospel out right there. If you're a Christian, you don't need to search any longer. You just need to give out that light. Now, it's interesting that he has traveled all of these paths and he's come up empty. Materialism didn't fulfill. Perhaps some of you still think that, well, you know, I kind of believe that, but there is a plateau that I'd like to get at that's a comfort zone for myself. And I don't want much more than that, but there is this comfort zone where I would be comfortable living. If you will think and look back in your life, there was a time when you believed that the income that you have now and the things that you have now would be that same plateau to bring you fulfillment. One time, there was a point in your life where that was enough. And it doesn't fulfill. Perhaps you've thought, well, fun, that's the answer. Epicureanism. Hedonism. I'll just stuff my life full of fun events. And I'll have so many friends and we'll just party like crazy. And yet after each party, you feel so empty. You thought, well, religion, that's the answer. Moralism. I'm going to take all the self-betterment courses that they offer on television, improve my mind, improve my body, improve my soul by going to church, getting involved in the community. Now that I have kids, especially, I have to expose them to the truth. I want them to turn out all right. But still, there's an emptiness inside. You wonder why. Because although what we read tonight is very true in many ways, it's not enough. I can't imagine anything more devastating than to hear, depart from me, I never knew you. And having to try to con God in to the gates of heaven because we've done certain things in His name. Remember that when Jesus wrote the church of Laodicea, he said, you are lukewarm, that he was writing to a church. I wish that you were cold or hot. At least if you were cold, there would be an honesty there. There'd be a vulnerability there. And you would be able to determine the solution. Or I wish that you were red hot and on fire for me. but not in between. If there have been any of you who have been deceived by that road, and you know in your heart that you've just never let go and pursued the person of Jesus Christ, God has just convinced you and in your heart convicted you that you need more than just the moral middle of the road pathway. It's time to just give Him everything. In many ways, that's the hardest avenue to come to grips with. A person who's lived all of his life for pleasure and materialism very often comes out being bitter and unfulfilled and knows that he needs something more than that. But the person who's moral and upright often is most deceived. As we've said tonight, it's harder to win a person to the Lord who is a hypocritical churchgoer than someone who's an out-and-out agnostic or an atheist. But again, Jesus always brings us down to that fact. You're either for me or you're against me. You either help me gather or you're scattering, because our lives are preaching a message. Let's just examine our hearts before we leave this place tonight. Let's bow our heads. Heavenly Father, right now as we are praying, You can see our lives before You. They are an open book. What's more than the activities, You can see the motivations and the truth of our hearts. Nothing is hidden from You. In many ways, that's scary, Lord. In many ways, that's very comforting, because knowing all that You know about us, You love us anyway. And You have promised that You would forgive any sin. You said, come, let us reason together. Though Your sins be as scarlet, I'll make them white as snow. We know, Lord, that You are interested in a relationship with us, where we acknowledge You as our Savior. We come to You and ask You to wash our sins away. We reason with You. Lord, if any of us have hidden behind the mask of materialism, intellectualism, humanism, fatalism, or religion and moralism, pray that You'd strip away that veneer. May we come to grips with that and then come to You. I pray that none of us, Lord, would find rest until we find our rest in You.